Friends, if you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the sermon scripture, and you'll find it in Genesis chapter 28. And as you see indicated there in the worship folder, in addition to that, we have one single verse from John chapter 1, verse 51, and I'll make reference to that at the end of my sermon. And so we'll read first Genesis chapter 28, and then that single verse from John's Gospel. Would you stand with me now, dear friends, for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. But hear now the Word of the Lord. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother, and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I may come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." And now, remain standing, turn to John, John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 51 is the end of a conversation and interaction, really, between our Lord Jesus and Nathanael. I'll make reference to it later. But John 1:51, and he, that is Jesus, said to him, that's Nathanael, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What you have heard, dear friend, is not the words of man, but the very words of God. May he bless it now to your heart and to your hearing. You may be seated. Little ones, at this time, may be dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray, shall we, and ask God's blessing. Again, our Father, we thank you earnestly for this, your holy word. And we ask now, with all of our hearts, for the grace and assistance and presence of your Holy Spirit, that he might speak now sovereignly and invisibly to all of our hearts, words of everlasting life, in Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of Man, who is the very gate to heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first nine verses of chapter 28, I think it is fair to say, finish the story told at the end of chapter 27. And I'd like to move rather speedily through verses 1 through 9 so that we can get to verses 10 through 22. But Isaac, you remember, we have had occasion to say this now more than once, has lagged behind, spiritually speaking, surely lagged behind his wife in a number of respects. For he seems to have been rather slow in accepting what was the clear word of God. And that was this, that Jacob, and not Esau, his favorite, Isaac's favorite, should bear the covenant of God. That is, that Jacob the younger and not Esau the older twin should represent Yahweh on the earth, carry forth the name of God in this world, and bear upon his shoulders the spiritual authority and blessing of God's gracious covenant. That Jacob and not Esau should bear this covenant onward to successive generations of God's people. He's been slow up to now in coming to this realization. Slothfulness. You know that word? Children, have you heard it? Have your parents ever used it in the home? Sloth, slowness, laziness, lethargy, lack of activity. Well, Isaac, like so many of us, was spiritually slothful. Rather than being energized by the Word of God and acting in bold faith and obedience upon it, like you and I, he lagged behind. He was slow in believing the Word of God and acting on its promises. But finally, here, Isaac seems to be chastened. His favoritism, his slothfulness, his spiritual lethargy seem finally to have been conquered and defeated by God. And here we find him finally acting like he should have long ago. Finally realizing that Jacob was the son whom the Lord had chosen. Despite Isaac's own best efforts to make Esau that son, Isaac now acknowledges that Jacob could not marry a Canaanite woman. Now, admittedly, he's coming to this conclusion rather late in the game. Unlike his father Abraham, for whom this issue of marriage was a matter of life and death, and the very future of the covenant depended on it, Isaac seems to have come to this conviction somewhat through the back door, if you will. But at least he is here now. Alas, every son, every daughter does not possess the same spiritual conviction, boldness of faith, vision for the kingdom of God as their father and mother had. And of course, there's one more thing to mention. Isaac does not know that in reality, the real reason Jacob is leaving is that he is fleeing for his own life. He's running now from the murderous rage of his own brother. Nevertheless, Isaac sends Jacob to the extended family with a blessing, using words very similar to those Abraham had spoken back in chapter 24 when he sent his trusted servant back to the extended family, to the same place, to find a wife then for Isaac. And observe with me that verses 3 and 4 represent the very first time where it is explicitly, unambiguously stated in the Bible that Jacob is identified as the heir to the promise. May God Almighty bless you, Isaac says. May He make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. And then here in verse 4, and give you the blessing of Abraham. Thus, as we often say and pray, God will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there's one more rather sad element to add to the Esau story. It will not be the last that we hear about Esau, of course. Now that he sees, verse 6, that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him away to the extended family to find a wife there and charged him not to marry a Canaanite woman, and that he sees Jacob now obeying this charge by going, it only now appears obvious to Esau, verse 8, only now that his marrying the Canaanite women did not please, notice, his father. It is really, I think, an astounding and startling statement. Does that mean that Isaac, his father, never really made it clear to him over all the years of raising him and all the decades during which time he might have taught him that Isaac was so neglectful in his parental authority and instruction that he never made it clear that Esau was to not marry a Canaanite woman? Is it possible, as many have suggested, that Isaac was that slothful and inept and a spiritually bad father and family leader as that? To me, it seems rather likely that that is the case. If so, it is a case of abdicating one's spiritual leadership in the home of colossal proportions, and one that brought with it catastrophic results, worthy, again, and I've mentioned it before to you, of our careful consideration, and of course, in this case, of our lament and sorrow. Now, I suppose it is possible that Esau now only realizes the grave danger of spiritually mixed marriage, and that though he might have been taught about this in the home, now that he compares what he himself has done to what Jacob is now doing under his father's command, it all finally hits home for him. But how he could never have realized this before or up to now is astonishing to me at many levels. Notice that he only realizes that the Canaanite women do not please his father. No mention of Rebekah. One more reminder of the sad disunity in that family. So again, Esau is a tragic figure. One commentator called him a spiritual dimwit. He loved his father and he wanted to please him, but he lacked any real spiritual sense. And so he chose the wrong method, the wrong path to please his father, thinking, oh, I see. I see what's going on with Jacob. You want me to marry within the family. So I'll marry an Ishmaelite. That Ishmaelite was the rejected son of Abraham. And a daughter of Ishmael was not likely to be committed to God's covenant with Abraham. Though it must be admitted that she was more likely to be so committed than a Canaanite woman to the things of the Lord. But did you notice, dear friends, that all of this is happening at a human level, at a horizontal dimension? Here is a sad, pathetic figure who loved his father and wanted to please his father, but was not truly sensitive to the things of God. The world is filled with such men. How often do we hear comments like this? Well, this is what my father would have wanted, coming from the mouths of men who have never really stopped to ask what the Lord of heaven and earth would have wanted or what pleases the Almighty. Well, then there is Jacob going out from Beersheba in the far south of Canaan to the east toward Haran. And here is this man scurrying across the miles to the home of his uncle Laban. Ostensibly, he is looking for a godly wife. But that good spiritual reason nests more comfortably in Isaac's mind than in Jacob's. In reality, as far as Jacob is concerned, he's running for his life. The previous chapter has made that very clear. He's running now from the murderous anger of his own deceived brother. He's running. His mother urging him to go that she might not lose him to death. He wishes to escape being assassinated by his own brother in the wake of his own tawdry, untoward betrayal and deceit. And judging by the request that he makes to God, did you notice at the end of the chapter that he essentially bargains with God? If you will do these things for me and give me these things that I need, then you will be my God and I will worship you. But did you notice the requests? Judging by them, in verses 20 and 21, he is in true danger out there in the wilderness, in danger of having too little food and inadequate clothing and shelter. He's already missing his own family. He's hungry, lacks shelter, and he's homesick. And out there in the wilderness at night, he's aware of his exposure, more in touch with the basic elements of the earth, and now worried about survival. Now, I don't know about you. I have not spent a tremendous amount of time in the wilderness, but I know a little bit from personal experience what that is like. When you're away from home, the comforts and securities and protections of home, when you're away from shelter, out in the elements, exposed to dangers of many kinds, you very quickly become immediately aware of your most basic and often very earthy needs for survival. And you begin to look at the basest elements of the earth to meet them. You find that you are very vulnerable, humbled by your situation. You realize your dependence on God, and you often cry out to Him to help you when you feel afraid. Now, if it sounds like I'm giving some kind of personal testimony, I felt some of these things. When I went backpacking in the Wind River Mountains, You get the feeling that if one thing goes wrong, whether the weather turns bad, or you fail to start a fire, or you can't prepare your food, or the shelter fails, or you are injured, or the wild animals are particularly hungry at night, you may not make it home alive. It's a feeling of isolation and loneliness and exposure and vulnerability. One of absolute dependence on God that is unlike what you feel when you are safe at home with a refrigerator full of food, a warm bed, strong walls to protect you. Jacob is on the run, fleeing his brother, missing his mother, away from family. And as night falls, the sun had set, the Bible says. It's a way of reinforcing the darkness. And oh, the darkness of wilderness. He lays down to sleep and takes the only thing that he can find from that rocky place, a stone. And he puts it as a head at his head and uses it for a pillow for a night of sleep. And it is there, just there, in that place and in that condition of heart and in that state that God meets him in a dream, in a place to be called Bethel, which means the house of God. It is there where Jacob shall declare, "How awesome is this place." For as he slept with his head on a stone pillow, what an uncomfortable way to sleep, it seems to me, he dreamed a dream. And behold, he saw a ladder. Some have said the word might be better translated stairway or staircase. Some have wondered aloud, how can angels ascend and descend and pass one another merely on the rungs of a ladder? It doesn't seem too hard for me, for God. But this ladder, this stairway appeared and was set up on the earth. And the Bible says that its top reached to heaven, and that there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Jacob's ladder, as it were, a stairway, with angels moving up and down, reaching from earth. You'll have to forgive me, a stairway to heaven. The vision of the ladder, what does it do? It opens up to Jacob the prospect of access to God, of a point of communication or contact between heaven and earth, of God's immediate contact with man, and in particular, a man who up to this point seems more driven by expedience than spiritual principle. The latter presents to Jacob the astonishing vision that heaven is real, that there is discourse, converse, and communication, interconnection between heaven and earth, that God is present to man at all times and everywhere, that he sends his angels to earth to minister to men, just as Abraham had promised to his servant that an angel would go before him, and that these angels run errands for God on behalf of men, and then they return to God to report and then to be reassigned. But heaven is close at hand. It is real. God in heaven may be accessed. There was a way made between heaven and earth for men, even for men such as this man, a deceiver, a swindler, a thief, and a liar. That is perhaps the most astonishing thing about this vision and the words that soon follow. Not merely that there is a heaven, that there is a God in heaven, and that there is access to this God in heaven, but that there would be a heaven, and that there would be a God, an access to God in heaven made for this man, who just lied to his father, who at least twice betrayed his brother, who colluded, oh, there's a popular word today, who colluded, he really did, with his mother to deceive, and who was now running for his life. For him, grace, mercy, forgiveness, a covenant for this man of all men. What a miracle that he is not only not rejected and cast out, but quite unexpectedly is received and welcomed, is forgiven, and a covenant is made with him, even with him. For what does God do for his part? He reiterates the substance of the Abrahamic covenant to this grandson of Abraham. God promises, as he had to Abraham, that his descendants will multiply, that they will be given this very land of Canaan, though the family is fractured now, though the marriage of his parents is divided, though there are disconnected loyalties in the family, though there is deceit and fraud and betrayal and dysfunction, though the covenant bearer is now on the run, God will be faithful to his covenant, to the promise he made to Abraham and Isaac. And now, in spite of all of Jacob's sins and failings and shortcomings, that same covenant, with all of its fullness, is repeated and reaffirmed now to him, the grandson of Abraham and the son of Isaac. I am totally in awe of this because of the grace of God. Why didn't God search the earth and find a better candidate, a more honest one? Why not find a more righteous man? Why not go looking for a more suitable person? Two reasons, at least, I suppose. One, such a man did not exist. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why not find a better candidate? Why not find a more righteous, a more suitable person? He wasn't out there. There is none righteous. Not even one. If God was going to make a covenant with any man on earth, he was going to have to make that covenant with a sinner. Secondly, God, does he not, delights to show grace and mercy to undeserving sinners? God loves to do this. It delights him. It glorifies him. It gives him praise when he shows unmerited favor and undeserved kindness, even to the worst of sinners. God is most glorified in this way, in his gospel, in the weakness of the cross, in the foolishness of preaching. Who would have ever thought that you and I, or any of us Christians, would ever be candidates for the grace of God? Not that we are in ourselves, but God glories in showing grace to sinners like us. Paul thrice in Ephesians 1 says, it is all to the praise of His glorious grace that He saves fallen sinners. And did you notice too that not only the covenant in all its fullness is reaffirmed to Jacob, but even its ultimate expansion is repeated. Verse 14, in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember, this was part of the original Abrahamic covenant. It is reaffirmed now to Jacob. And from where we sit this morning, it has been fulfilled in the sending of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit on all flesh, in the universal preaching of the gospel to all nations, and the ingathering of the Gentiles, us, to the people of God. We Gentiles, we who trust in Christ, we are the ultimate realization of this great promise made so long ago. We are, as Paul insists, Christian believers, Abraham's true spiritual descendants. We are blessed with our father Abraham. We are in the same spiritual covenant with God as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. And that's why we can say this morning, without fear of saying it wrong, that Abraham is our father. These are our people. It is a we thing and not a they thing. When God began to make a covenant with us, when He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers, He chose from among us, frail men, weak men, to magnify His holy name. These are our fathers. We are their children. For there is one covenant people. There is only one way. There has ever been only one way. And that is through Christ alone, and through faith alone in Him, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. These patriarchs, therefore, are our people. We are theirs. Christ is not ashamed to call them nor us His own. Well, back to Jacob. He awakens from the dream and says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And in fear, he adds, verse 17, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. He makes a pillar out of the special stone. He worships the Lord. He calls that place Bethel, house of God. How many churches, how many seminaries, how many colleges, how many cities and towns have been given this name to commemorate this event and this promise of the dwelling of God with men. Though he was not seeking it, though he admits he was not expecting it, and though he did not know it, by his own admission now, God was in this place, not in a temple, not before an altar, but there in the wilderness of all places, in the place of weakness and isolation and vulnerability, on the run in fear, just there was God to be found. Not for the seeker, but for the one sought. Not for one running for God, but running from man. not seeking a place of worship, but simply survival. That condition was the meeting place of God, and he didn't know it, and he might have missed it. But this desert place, this wilderness place, this stone for a pillow kind of place was an awesome place. It was the very house of God. It was the way of access to heaven itself. Now, I cannot fail to mention this morning that our Lord Jesus speaks of this event. He refers to it, as we read, in John 1:51, but he does more than that. As he loved to do, he personally applied it to himself when speaking with Nathanael. Remember Nathanael under the fig tree? The one who wondered if any good thing could come out of Nazareth? The one who confessed that because Jesus saw him and knew him under the fig tree, that he must be the Son of God and the King of Israel. And Jesus says, in effect, you think that was something. You will see greater things than this. In fact, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. John 1:51. Many have wondered if Jesus is referring with those words to any particular event of his life and ministry, such as, for example, the Mount of Transfiguration, when he said that. I prefer to think of Jesus referring simply here to himself and to his mission. His mission was to open heaven to men, that by way of himself and his cross and his resurrection, heaven is open to sinners. He is Jacob's ladder. He's the stairway leading to heaven. It is by Christ himself that heaven is open to men. He's the gateway. He himself made a way for our sins to be forgiven, that we might have eternal life, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might have fellowship with our Heavenly Father and dwell in the house of God, Bethel, heaven, forever. But Jesus was always, don't you love it, placing himself in the center of the story and making himself not merely Israel's history and experience, but Jesus Christ himself, their Savior, and ours, their way and ours. The way back to the Father, and our way back to the Father. Those angels are ascending and descending in reality on Jesus and on his person. He is the true gate by which you and I may ever enter heaven's glory. But how many miss it? How many miss him? How many miss God? Of how many could it be said, like Jacob, surely God was here? Surely God was in this place, and I didn't even know it. I almost missed it altogether because I'm running. I'm concerned about survival, food and shelter and sleep and family. Basic level stuff. I'm running from something, perhaps many things, but God barely registers on my radar screen. I think that's where the vast majority of us live. Surely our neighbors, but perhaps some of us, right where Jacob was, right there, not anticipating an encounter with God, but nevertheless, God was present. God met him. God opened his eyes to the reality of heaven and the throne of God and access, by the way, God himself provided. Don't you want your sins to be forgiven? Don't you want to be a friend of God? Don't you want to live eternally in God's house? Don't you want to go to heaven and not to hell when you die? Don't you? Don't you want the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell you? Don't you want that peace that passes understanding and comfort to fill your soul and joy inexpressible and with great glory? Don't you want that? Oh, will you keep on asking, why is any of this important? Why does any of this really matter? How can I know if it's really true? How do I know it's Christianity and not some other religion? Really? Where else will you find such a Savior? Who else but the Son of God took flesh and became man? Who else lived a perfect life? Who else died on a cross that we might live? Who else took the nails and was fastened there for a world of sinners? Who else rose again? Who, I ask you, who else sits at the right hand of God? Is there anyone like Jesus? Is there anyone but him who bore sin, who died that we might live? Jesus alone opened up the way to heaven. He is the gate, the way, and the truth, and the life. None but him. Maybe you didn't know it. Maybe you came this morning not expecting God to be in this place. But he is in this place because Jesus Christ is in this place. How awesome. But don't you miss it, my dear friend. Don't you miss Jesus Christ. This place is awesome because he is here, and heaven is open, if you would only believe. Let us pray. Again, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word and for your ancient dealings with Jacob and how they help us to understand your covenant mercy, your promise to save, and the coming of Jesus Christ to open once and for all heaven to us poor sinners who believe on his name. O Father, pass none of us by. Have mercy on us all. May we not miss your presence and your goodness and your grace. May we not miss the mercy and salvation of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Our final hymn is 699, Like a River Glorious. Would you stand now as we sing together? 699, Like a River Glorious.
Peace over all victorious in him. bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest.
Receive now the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord lift his countenance unto you and be gracious to you, both now and forever. Hallelujah. Amen.